We take for our text this morning 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, as we come at long last to the end of this chapter in our exposition of the book of 1 Peter. Although our text and consideration will be 1 Peter 3:22, I'd like to read for you this morning the longer paragraph of which verse 22 is the climax. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter 3, and we'll begin our reading this morning at the 13th verse. Hear now God's word. Peter says, "And who is he that will harm you if you be zealous of that which is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. And fear not their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ his Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that wherein ye are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God should so will, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, which also, after a true likeness, doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." And thus far the reading of God's word. You know what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today? You know what this particular congregation needs today? It's just a real good shot of the doctrine of Christ's ascension. Right, you may think, well, what is it that can lift my spirits and put me in a true attitude of worship when I come to church? And after all, we don't, in our particular church, cater to ceremonial and superstitious ideas for wamping up an idea of worship in us. We don't have a lot of stained glass windows, a lot of pomp and circumstance and formality. We come into a basically cold room and sit on metal chairs, and how can anybody be in a spirit of worship when that's the case? Well, I'm telling you, you need a good shot of the doctrine of Christ's ascension to put you in the spirit of worshiping God and approaching His throne in prayer and hearing His word obediently as we come to worship Him. And you know, the Church of Jesus Christ in general, and this congregation in particular, needs a good shot of the ascension of Christ as far as our outlook, because we often get discouraged in our Christian lives. We begin to think, well, what kind of progress is really being made? I mean, am I really on the winning side? We may ask that about ourselves individually, because it often seems like we're fighting with sin and the influence of the world and Satan in our lives in such a way that we get discouraged. And we look at the world at large and we say, where's the Christian influence in the world? And look at our community. What kind of influence is this congregation having in this community? And we may get discouraged there. We say, well, what use is it? Well, you see, in those moments of personal and corporate discouragement, we need a shot of the ascension of Jesus Christ in us. We need to understand what that doctrine means very practically for the church. Or just this morning, you heard an announcement about financial difficulties as they pertain to the church and to this particular congregation. You may say to yourself, well, what can we do about this? And there may be a lot of hand-wringing over that. Now, there ought to be legitimate concern over it in terms of our own tithes and offerings, to be sure. But what do we say about the church when things seem to be going poorly? Well, we need a good shot of the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. This is what Peter gives us when we look at 1 Peter 3, verse 22. He, having gone through the innocent suffering of Jesus, his death upon the cross as an atonement for sin, his proclamation of victory to the spirits in prison, and his resurrection from the dead, now comes to what is the climax of Christ's redemptive work, his entering into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, putting every demonic force under his feet. The ascension is not simply a dramatic device to facilitate Christ exiting the theater of this world. You know, when I was a child, I think I often, without wishing to be disparaging to the doctrine, made it just that. Well, there must be some way in which Jesus got out of this world, so he ascended. No, that isn't at all the point of this doctrine. The ascension isn't just a convenient explanation for why Christ is no longer present with us. The ascension is not something negative. It's not just an afterthought. It is, in fact, a positive affirmation of certain truths which ought to be precious to us theologically. In fact, the ascension is, in the intention of the writers of Scripture, and certainly in God's intention in terms of the history of redemption, the climax to Christ's victory, his victory over sin and death and over the devil. The ascension provides vindication for Jesus Christ following that unjust suffering for righteousness' sake that he underwent. The ascension is our assurance that God does not let his Holy One suffer, that God does see the suffering of the innocent, that God will vindicate his people because he first of all vindicated his own Son. The importance of the ascension as a key category of thought for the Christian faith, I think, is indicated by Luke's manner of timing events in the life of Jesus, as we see it illustrated in Luke 9, verse 51. Turn in your Bibles to get a nice illustration of this, to Luke 9, verse 51. In that verse, we read Luke saying, "And it came to pass, when the days were well nigh come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, I want to suggest to you that if Luke were to write in the manner, the common manner of most evangelicals today, he would have said, "And when the time was come for him to make atonement for sin, he set his face for Jerusalem." That would have been true enough. "And when the time was come for his confrontation with the powers that be, he set his face to Jerusalem." True enough. "When the time was come for him to be raised from the dead." But that isn't what Luke says. Luke thinks very significantly in terms of the ascension. He says, "When the time was come, when the days were drawing nigh for his ascension, he set his face to Jerusalem." You see, that's crucial in Luke's thinking in terms of the redemptive work that Jesus is going to perform. Or think also, look at John 6, verse 62, to see the marvel of the ascension. Jesus speaks of the ascension and uses it illustratively in a way that may surprise us. The sixth chapter of John, verse 62. In the context here, Jesus has been speaking about the necessity of eating his flesh and blood. Many have left him because they can't understand these sayings. They're hard sayings. And verse 62 says, "What then if ye should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" You see, the people have been murmuring. And Jesus asked this question, does this cause you to stumble? He says, if this causes you to stumble, what if you actually see the Son of Man ascend to where he came from? What if you see him ascend to heaven again? You see, in using the example in that way, what Jesus is saying is, all this that I'm teaching you is shallow in comparison to the wonder and the marvel that's going to be caused when you see me ascend on high. And the fact that the ascension is a decisive turning point in the life of Jesus is fittingly put in John 20, verse 17. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is now in the garden where he's going to be approached by Mary. She is, of course, amazed that he is alive from the dead. In verse 16, Jesus turns to her and says in Hebrew, and says to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which is teacher. And Jesus then has to command her, "Stop clinging to me." Now, your translations may not have the full sense there. The idea is not that she should never touch him, but rather that she was and continues to do so and must now stop. And the touching is of a clinging sort. He says, "Stop clinging to me, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father. But go to your brothers and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and unto my God and to your God." You see, the reason why Mary is to stop clinging to Jesus is because he is not yet ascended. And we can talk perhaps in our Sunday school time as to different interpretations as to why she should stop clinging to him. But the fact is, it's the ascension that's the turning point in that particular matter. And if we look finally, just one more indication of the importance of the ascension in the presentation of the New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16, which is one of the Christological hymns that have been preserved for us in the New Testament. That hymn says, "He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory." The climax of that hymn, praising Jesus Christ, is His ascension, that He was received up into glory. So I hope that I've convinced you here at the beginning of our presentation this morning, the ascension is an important doctrine. It's important for what it can do practically in our lives, individually and corporately as God's people. And it's an important doctrine in the way that it's presented to us in the pages of the New Testament. Almost casually, we see that. How Luke can time things in terms of the ascension. And Jesus can use that as one of the greatest of wonders that men will see. As a decisive turning point in His life and the way men relate to Him. As the climax of all of our hymns having to do with Him. He has ascended on high. This is what Peter talks about in chapter 3, verse 22. Peter tells us essentially three things here corresponding to the three clauses of this verse. He says, Jesus has gone into heaven. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and the angelic realm has been made subject to Him. First of all, Jesus has gone into heaven. In Luke 24:51, Luke tells us that when Jesus parted from His disciples, He was carried up into heaven. In fact, Luke can refer to the ascension with stylized words in the first chapter of Acts, simply saying He was received up. At one point, he says He was received up going into heaven. Christ ascended, went upward, was received into heaven. Hebrews 4:14 says Christ passed through the heavens. And for that reason, we should hold fast to the confession of our faith. It'd be interesting, I think, just to make a study of the ethical implications of the ascension. Because He passed through the heavens, we must be firm in our Christian convictions, Hebrews tells us. And there's a reason for that. In Hebrews 6, verse 20, we are told that Christ has gone ahead of us within the veil as a high priest, that He entered through His own blood, according to chapter 9, verse 12. He entered into the holy place. But lest anybody misunderstand, chapter 9, verse 24 says Christ did not enter an earthly tabernacle, but rather into heaven itself to appear for us before the face of God. Why is it important to note that Christ went into heaven? Because in so doing, He entered into the true, the literal tabernacle of God. He went before the very presence of the glorious God to plead for us. In Hebrews 7:26, the author puts it somewhat differently. He says that this high priest, who is holy and undefiled, was made higher than the heavens. And in Ephesians 4, verse 10, we read that the one who descended into hell is the same one who has now ascended far above the heavens in order that He might fill all things. Well, from one end of the New Testament to the other, then, you see the importance of this aspect of the doctrine that Christ entered into heaven. He passed through the heavens, indeed is exalted above those heavens as we look at the literal sky, and is now passed into the true heaven, which is the tabernacle or temple of God, His Father. And there He pleads for us. There He has gone to prepare for us. He goes, as Hebrews says, as the forerunner for us, preparing a place for us to come to and making our entrance there acceptable to His Father. The second thing Peter tells us is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Not only has He entered into heaven, which has significance in itself, but He is seated particularly at the right hand of God. And the right hand of God is a phrase indicating the place of supreme privilege and sovereignty in the universe. To be at somebody's right hand in the ancient world meant to be the number one person for the delegation of authority. It meant to be a person who was placed over in importance and in authority, placed over the affairs and the possessions of that person. Jesus, being at the right hand of God, therefore owns everything. He is God's right-hand man, to use an expression that may seem less than theological to you, but is important. Jesus is the sovereign one. He has ascended on high and now rules for God over everything. In Luke 22:69, you'll read that this was part of the testimony Jesus presented at his trial. He was asked whether he was the Messiah, and he said, yes, he was, and they would see him seated at the right hand of God. Matthew adds to Luke's account, Jesus saying, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, it was at that point that the Sanhedrin tears their clothes and says, what further need do we have of testimony? The man is blasphemed. He claims he'll be at the right hand, the sovereignty on high. Moreover, he claims he'll be our judge when we're standing here to judge him now. And it's from that point they take him to Pilate to be crucified. There's an interesting testimony in what is called the long ending of Mark's gospel as well. That takes just a moment of explanation. If you read Mark's gospel, chapter 16, you'll come to verse 8, and after verse 8, there is a break in the text. Most modern translations will indicate for you that the remaining verses 9 and following are not part of the most ancient manuscripts. In fact, Eusebius, who is an early church historian in the 4th century, already testified that not one of the early Greek manuscripts known to him contained what's called the longer ending or the long ending of Mark's gospel. I believe it not to be a genuine ending. I don't believe it was original to the text, and therefore it is not inspired. Most of your modern commentaries will not even comment upon those verses, lest the impression be given that they are genuine. All right? But I'm going to look at the long ending of Mark for a moment. If you look at verse 19 in the 16th chapter of Mark, you'll notice that this long ending states that Jesus was received into heaven and sat down at God's right hand. Now, why is that significant, especially in light of what I've just said about it not being genuine and inspired? Well, I think it's significant because it shows that whoever the scribe was that felt he had to round out this gospel and give it a more fitting conclusion, this person had it as established, as it were, standardized doctrine in his mind, this theme of Christ being received into heaven and sitting on the right hand of God. It is, if nothing less, a testimony to the common confession of the early church, that he was received on high and sat down at God's right hand. Well, apart from the spurious ending of Mark, you can certainly see that doctrine in Acts, the 7th chapter. Stephen, while he's being stoned, looks up into heaven, the Bible tells us. And what does he see there? He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In the 8th chapter of Romans, that golden text, verse 34, speaking of the fact that there can be no accusation brought against us, the reason offered for that protection is that Christ now is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. That's why we can be sure no one can bring us down. No accusation from Satan, the world, or our own conscience can separate us from God, because Christ is at the right hand on high. In the 3rd chapter of Colossians, verse 1, we are told to seek the things which are above. And then Paul immediately describes those things which are above. He says, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. And in the book of Hebrews, in particular, it's especially significant in Hebrews that that Christ is sitting at God's right hand. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, Christ's enthronement at the right hand of God indicates the completion of His work for purifying sins. Having made purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of God. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 1, we read that as our high priest, Christ sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And in chapters 10 and 12, which I'd like to look at briefly, Hebrews indicates that the sitting down of Christ at the right hand of God denotes a decisive completion of His atoning work. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But He, when He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You see, no further sacrifice for sin is necessary. And that's denoted by the fact that Christ is enthroned now. He sat down at the right hand of God. In chapter 12, verse 2, The same implication is drawn by the author, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. He all of that humiliation that came upon him has ended now because he has atoned for sins and sits down at the right hand of God. It should be a great comfort to us as Christians to be able to say Jesus is not with us anymore. I know that may sound strange. A lot of people say, well, I mean, what good is it to have a Savior who's absent? I mean, he's not tangible. I mean, how can this strengthen faith or give us guidance or encouragement? Well, I'll tell you how it gives us encouragement, because he's not with us. He is rather at the right hand of God, which is his proper theological place. And it's a great comfort to me, because there he functions not only to have once and for all saved me from my sins, but now to make continual intercession to the Father for me. Peter adds one more point here as he speaks of the ascension. Not only has Jesus gone into heaven, not only has he sat down at the right hand, the throne of high, but angels, authorities, and powers have been made subject to him. You need to understand the use of that kind of language in the New Testament about angels, authorities, and powers. It is often used to speak of the demonic host. In Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, for instance, Paul assures us that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And as part of the illustration of those things which do not have the power to do that, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Angels are referred to as principalities and powers. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, Paul uses the same kind of terminology. Ephesians 3, the 10th verse. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers might be made known through the church the wisdom of God." In Colossians 1, verse 16, just to take one final illustration, Paul says, "For in him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." The angelic realm, and more particularly the fallen angelic realm, the realm of the demons, Satan and his followers, are often referred to in this terminology. And what Peter says is that Jesus, having gone into heaven and been seated at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers are now made subject unto him. Well, how true our Lord's words were in Matthew 28 when he said, "All power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." All authority. Not only over the good, unfallen angels of heaven, not only over this earth and all those who are born into it, but also over the demonic forces of this universe, over Satan and his host. Jesus has authority over them. They have been subjugated under his feet. Colossians 2 says he's made an open show of his triumph over the demonic forces by means of his cross and resurrection. It's interesting. Here Peter speaks of three particular points in terms of the ascension: Christ going into the heavens, sitting on the right hand of God, and the demonic forces being subject to him. Paul brings up, in a parallel passage, the very same three points in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. There Paul says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead," and now listen, "and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named." Three things, then, I hope, have been burned into your own mind this morning as you've listened to this exposition. Three crucial doctrines, things that aren't simply how to end the story properly, not just things to put an end to the gospel account, but things which are theologically crucial and play a positive role in our affirmation of the Christian faith and our living of the Christian life. Three things. Christ has gone into heaven. There he has been seated at the right hand of God. and all demonic forces have been made subject to him. These are precious theological truths. Let me just conclude by pointing out to you the significance of these things for us today. Very precious truths. Christ's descent to the earth and his atoning ministry, according to Peter, have now been complemented by his ascension back into heaven, demonstrating the fulfillment of his divine mission. The fact that he's gone into heaven indicates that his work has been completed, that the atoning work that he came to do has been done. Secondly, we learn that Christ has an unending life, has unending power available to the benefit of the church because he's ascended on high. We don't worship a Savior that is dead and buried. Moreover, we don't worship a Savior that's been raised from the dead and left in that condition. We worship a glorified, ascended, enthroned Savior who now rules over all. Thirdly, we learn that Christ is exalted above all else. And he is full of glory and thus worthy of our praise. The reason we should come to church with hearts that are just overflowing with love for God and awe for his majesty and wanting to fall at his feet and worship him is because we have a glorified, exalted Savior. Fourthly, the Bible has taught us that Christ continually is interceding on our behalf to the Father because he's ascended on high. He has a very important ministry, one that I told you earlier should lead us to praise God that he's not with us. Jesus said, "It's to your advantage that I go away, because then I'll send the Holy Spirit to you, and I will go as the high priest and intercede for you before the Father." I mean, what should that do to your prayer life? What should that do to you when you're discouraged? What should that do when Satan's bringing accusation and you're thinking, well, what good is it to try to leave the Christian life? Remember that Jesus is interceding for you. Jesus is on high. And not only that, Christ during this age is not physically present with the church because he's withdrawn to heaven where he's preparing a place for us, he said. He said he goes to prepare a place for us. Not only has he gone where we don't belong really because of our sin, not only has he gone to intercede for us, he's gone to prepare to bring us there. His ministry is now being performed in the church, not by his physical presence then, but by the power of his Holy Spirit that is with us to the end of the age. We learn as well from this that Christ has sovereignty over all things, including demonic influences. And so Satan can no longer be a threat to us. When we feel discouraged, when we feel tempted to sin, remember where Jesus is. He's at the right hand of God. And all the demonic forces are now subject to him. He's defeated them, and their influence in the world and their evil influence in our lives can be overcome by the power of the gospel, overcome by the kingdom of God, because we have a Savior that's sovereign over all. And one final point, very crucial one, and that's that Peter tells us that Jesus, though he suffered innocently, though he was just and suffered for the unjust, though he went through this terrible suffering, yet he entered into glory. God is not unmindful of how the scales of justice must be set right. I was talking with my wife just recently about, of all the discouragements that we have in this world, it seems it's the injustice of what people get away with and what sometimes is not rectified, at least in our sight, that seems so discouraging. Bad things may happen, but when we see things set right, they don't seem to have that, depressing effect on us. The depression comes, as with David, read the Psalms. Why are the wicked getting away with this? Why are these things going on? And Peter now gives us the message, God is not unmindful of that. They crucified the Lord of glory. The one who knew no sin, they nailed to a cross. Guilty of nothing. The just, obviously suffering for the unjust, since he didn't die for his own sins. And Peter tells us that he died the just for the unjust, but God raised him from the dead, and he is now seated in the heavens at the right hand of God, and every evil influence in this universe has now been put under his feet. Oh, that's great encouragement to us. It should be that we have a just God who will reward innocent suffering. Now, we can't suffer in an atoning way. I've already taught you that. But it's true that we can suffer after the imitation of Christ. That's what Peter is saying. Why should we suffer innocently? Because Christ did. And should we have faith and should we have confidence that suffering will not be in vain? Absolutely. For Christ suffered, and then God raised Him from the dead and brought Him to glory. Well, that's the message that we keep hearing over and over again. It's so hard getting into us, isn't it? It was hard getting into the Jews, very difficult getting into the Greeks of the New Testament days. And I think it's tough for us too, that the Messiah suffered, then entered into glory. And so we should be willing, likewise, to suffer now for righteousness' sake and await in faith and confidence that we too will follow Him into glory. You know what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today, I think, more than anything else, doctrinally? It's just a good shot, the doctrine of the Ascension. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would open our hearts to worship You and help us spiritually to fall before You in awe, to worship a magnified, glorified, ascended Savior. How we thank You that You did not leave Your Son, Your precious One, to see the destruction and corruption of the grave, that You did not leave His soul in hell, but rather He was raised from the dead and has been now publicly vindicated and enthroned at Your right hand, having gone into heaven as a mediator for His people, one who prepares a place for us, one who now, as the sovereign King, rules over all, including the evil influences of this world. Oh, Father, we love this Savior, and we pray that His Spirit might fill us to not only worship Him aright this morning, but to serve Him throughout this week, to serve Him with confidence, to serve Him with consistency, to serve Him knowing that He is strengthening us, that He is on our side, that He is interceding for us, and that above all, He is sovereign in power and will see to it that our labors are not in vain. We thank You that we have such a Savior, and we pray that this day You might keep His glory ever before us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.